Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for your heart for children. I want to thank you for testimonies like Janelle's of you reaching down and saving children at a young age. Father, we pray for all of the children of this church, those who stood before us this morning and those who are throughout this building. And we ask, God, that you would watch over them and protect them. We ask that you would draw their hearts to you and save them. And Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, as we give right now, we ask that one way in which you would use our finances is to help us to build a strong gospel-centered church that will serve the next generation. Lord, I thank you for these men and women who give sacrificially week after week, who give because they're looking forward, they're looking ahead to people who are yet unsaved, to children who are yet unborn, who will populate this church and continue to worship you and represent you. Lord, please be honored by our giving. Please bless our giving this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for your faithful support of the ministry of this church. All right, quick question for you. How many of you have been working to memorize the different verses that we've identified for 2 Timothy? Anybody working to memorize it? Wonderful. Good for you. I'm so grateful that so many of you are participating in this. I received this letter from a mother in Covenant Life. She said, "I have taken the memorization seriously and have memorized the 8 verses from 2 Timothy as of this past Monday." Yeah. She should get some sort of prize just for the quickness with which she did that. "Now I'm working through them with my kids. I tell you and I tell others that my mother really sought to get the word into me and my sister's hearts before school every morning as we were growing up. At the time, of course, I didn't think much about it, but looking back now, I see the impact it had on me. She gave me a heart for God's word by her faithfulness in doing this. I find it easier now to learn and remember what I read, and I think it's correlated to her imparting scripture to us." I want to thank this mother. I want to encourage all the other parents who are here not only to seek to memorize these verses yourself, but also to do that with your kids. What a heritage we can pass on as we encourage our children to hide God's word in their hearts. And so, if you have not already, stop by the Welcome Center and pick up one of these cards with a big entrusted at the top. And on the back, you see the 8 scriptures from 2 Timothy that we are seeking to memorize. And as you know, once you memorize these, we are attaching a little incentive to that. Once you memorize the verses, you can turn the card in and receive a $5 gift certificate at the bookstore. So please join in the fun. Well, would you use this moment right now to take out your Bible and to turn off your cell phone? We want to be uninterrupted in our study of God's Word. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This week I stopped by a Christian bookstore in our area, and I wandered into the gift card section. I had no idea how huge gift card sections were in Christian bookstores. It really was a sight to behold. There were hundreds of cards for literally any circumstance you can imagine. I mean, friend stubs toe, I think, was a category in this gift card section. And the idea behind Christian gift cards, if you don't know, is to say something warm and fuzzy and then attach a scripture somewhere on the card. As I read through them, I realized that this is really what it's all about. In fact, I purchased a few of these to share with you. This is a special one. "When I'm with you," it says on the front, It's blessings times two. I appreciate your friendship so much. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one. And this one's precious as well. You know, I felt really silly buying these. I hope you appreciate what I went through so that we could share this moment. It's a picture of a girl on a little scooter, and it says, "Thinking of you today and praying your day is filled with all the things that make you smile." I can confidently say that the passage of Scripture that I'm going to preach from this morning will never be on a Christian greeting card. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. Well, let me tell you what they're about. They're about godlessness. They describe in scathing detail the vices of our wicked world. These verses expose the deceitful schemes of false teachers who prey on foolish women. This is not exactly Hallmark material. This is not exactly uplifting. In fact, in our world that is so enamored with positive thinking, this passage that we're going to read this morning could be perceived as overly negative, even downright depressing. And so we come to this question: why do we want to read it? Why are we studying it today? I mean, you might be sitting there saying, "Hey, whoa, you know, I'm surrounded by negativity all week, Josh. I came here to be uplifted. I don't want to hear about false teachers. I don't want to hear about all the bad things that are happening in the world. I'm aware of the bad things that are happening in the world. Why are we going to study this morning?" Well, here's the reason. And I believe this sums up the core message of this passage. Remaining faithful to the gospel requires that we understand the hard realities of our age. 2 Timothy is all about the priority of enduring faithfully, of grasping tightly to the gospel, remaining faithful to the gospel. And what Paul is making clear in this passage is that if we want to remain faithful to the gospel, we need to be willing to understand, to face the hard realities of the age in which we live. Now, last week, we read how Paul instructed Timothy to avoid quarrels, to avoid the meaningless babble of false teachers. And now Paul continues his focus on these false teachers that are in Timothy's church. Timothy must not underestimate them. He's going into greater detail. Yes, Timothy needs to be able to correct them with gentleness and with patience. But this doesn't mean that Timothy can hide from them. He can't wait them out, in a sense. He can't pretend them away. He can't seek to make peace with them or seek to pacify them. Before he moves on to any other subjects, Paul wants to drive home the hard realities of the last days that Timothy is living in. So let's read together in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, friends, if we are to understand and apply this passage of Scripture, let's humble ourselves in this moment. And let's ask God, by His Holy Spirit, to help us. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask right now that You would shine a light on this verse and on our hearts and help us to understand the truth that You want to communicate. Help us to understand the time in which we live and to be wiser for it. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul knows that what is true for Timothy is also true for every Christian. Remaining faithful to the gospel requires that we understand the hard realities of our age, or what Paul calls the last days. This passage gives us, it informs us of three specific hard realities, if you will. Hard realities about the last days. Number one is this: the last days are right now. The last days are right now. The Reformation Study Bible notes about the last days: this is not a period just prior to the second coming of Christ. Rather, in keeping with the overall New Testament perspective, it is the era inaugurated by Christ's first advent and completed at His second coming. And so the writers of the New Testament had an understanding that they were living in the last days. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter addresses the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he notes that God promised to pour out His Holy Spirit in these last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the author states that in these days, in these last days, God is speaking through His Son. And so, if you have the perception that the last days are just some time in the future, at the end of time, we need to adjust our thinking. Even as Paul writes to Timothy 2,000 years ago, he's not pointing to some time in the future. He's describing Timothy's current experience. That's why he said, avoid such people. The circumstances of the last days are taking place right now. Timothy is living in the time after Christ's first coming and before His second coming, and so are you and I. The last days are a way of describing the age that we are living in right now. Now, why is this helpful for us to understand? In a sense, why do we need to locate that little red "you are here" dot in the timeline of redemption history? Well, the answer is because it helps us to understand the spiritual reasons behind what we see around us in the world. It helps us to gain our bearing. Locating ourselves in God's unfolding story helps us to know what to expect. Think about it this way. Before a person moves to California, they should understand the reality that earthquakes take place there. Before you move to southern Florida, you should probably have some understanding of the fact that every year, actually right now, even as we speak, you're going to experience tropical storms. Well, in a similar sense, Paul is saying, before you try to live as a Christian through the last days, you need to understand that these are going to be difficult times for people who love the gospel and who are committed to truth and to godliness. He wants Timothy, he wants us to have a clear picture of reality so that we can know what to expect and so that we can be prepared. He's not being pessimistic. He's not depressed and trying to depress us. He's being honest because he wants to equip us to remain faithful to the gospel. And we'll only do that when we have stared in the face the hard realities of these last days. The last days are, they're an in-between time marked by turmoil. Gordon Fee writes, "The coming of the new age has already been set in motion with the coming of Christ. The new age is dawning, but it's not fully arrived. There's still a cosmic struggle taking place, a spiritual battle occurring all around us. Through faith in Christ, we have been freed from the dominion of sin, but we still face the presence and power of sin. We're in between. We live in a world that is enslaved to sin and the power of Satan. We live in a world that is at war with God. The kingdom of God has invaded this world. The kingdom of God is at work and alive in our hearts, but it has not fully been realized and consummated. That will not happen until that day when Jesus returns once and for all and judges the world and sets things right. We're followers of the one true King, but that doesn't mean life is going to be easy because we're living through the last days. What Timothy is to understand about the last days, John Stott explains, is not that they are uniformly, continuously evil, but that they will include perilous seasons. Church history confirms that this has been so. As the vessel of the Christian church put out to sea, it was not to expect a smooth, untroubled passage. It has been buffeted by storms and tempests and even hurricanes. Christians living in the last days must be prepared for real difficulty. This leads us to the second hard reality of the last days. Number two, the last days are characterized by moral corruption. The last days are characterized by moral corruption. You see, the problem of the last days is not that bad events are happening to good people, but that sinful people are doing bad things. And Paul goes on in the rest of this passage to detail the moral corruption of the last days. He ticks off 18 qualities that will be found in the lives of people living in rebellion against God. Notice something about this list. It begins and it ends describing people's misdirected love. Look at verse 2. It says that they are lovers of self, lovers of money. And then at the end of the list, in verse 4, it says they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Misdirected love. In a sense, it sandwiches this list of vices, this list of wickedness that is expressed in mankind. We were created to love God. We were made to worship Him. We were made to give ourselves and to give our energies to loving Him and glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. That is the chief end of man, and yet sin has twisted us. And now we direct our love towards ourselves. We direct our love towards the possessions that we have. We direct our love towards the pursuit of pleasure. We live for all these things. And the overflow of this is every form of wickedness. It tears our lives apart. It tears our relationships apart. Think about the relationships that you're aware of, maybe in your own family. Maybe you've witnessed strife and anger and hatred, divorce and separation among people who are supposed to love one another. The Bible roots the cause of this very, very clearly in the sin of our hearts that directs us to love ourselves and love our possessions instead of loving and living for God. Look again at this list. Verse 2 says that people will be proud, that is, boastful in word and thought, abusive. That means using scornful language to heap injury on others. And isn't that the truth? We have hearts that are full of pride and self-love, and when we speak words that put others down, cut others down, abuse others. It says that they'll be disobedient to their parents, throwing off the God-given authority of a father and mother. Families torn apart by wickedness. They'll be ungrateful, unholy, heartless, that is, lacking all natural affection, unappeasable, a word that describes a person who can't bring himself or herself to come to terms with others. Don't we see that in the world today? As even whole nations are unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless. A person who stops at nothing to gain his ends, swollen with conceit. What a list. And sadly, running through this list, sounds like I'm reading the plot summaries of this week's TV guide, doesn't it? Or as if I were describing for you the content of the songs of the latest hit record. But we don't have to look very far to see all of these qualities in one form or another. Now, understand that Paul is not saying that every person, every non-Christian, embodies each of these vices to their full extent. That's not what he's trying to say. He's not saying that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. It's not that Paul is not aware of what scholars or theologians would call common grace. That is, God's grace that is shed abroad to the whole world so that we see goodness expressed in many different people. People who are not Christians can display goodness and good virtues. Now, Paul is not saying that that does not exist. What Paul is getting at is this. In the last days, these qualities, these characteristics are going to be prominent. They're going to be seen all around you. And that's true. We see these qualities in our families. We see these qualities with the people with whom we work. You know, I thought as I read through this list, you could use individual words from this list to summarize almost every story in today's newspaper. You could start on the front page and go all the way through the sports and the style section, and you could just apply these words: arrogant, proud, brutal, unappeasable, to story after story. You look at our world today and you recognize that Paul's description of the last days is painfully accurate. The last days will be characterized by moral corruption. The third thing, the third hard reality about the last days is this. The last days are populated with religious phonies. The last days are populated with religious phonies. Probably the most disconcerting aspect of Paul's list as we read through it is that it's not just a description of the pagan world. It's also a description of some people who say that they're Christians. Look down at verse 5. It says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. He's just run through this incredible list of vices, and then he says that one of the things that will characterize the last days is that people who engage in these very sins will also be people who have an appearance of godliness. There'll be people who claim to be Christians. And this is one of the hard realities of the age in which we live, that there are people who say that they're Christians and yet live unholy lives. They're slanderous, they're treacherous, they're swollen with conceit. They'll say the right words and they'll go through the right religious exercise. They'll put on a show of loving God, and yet inside their hearts are committed to loving themselves. And their lives are filled with sin. You know, it's so helpful to understand this, because without an understanding of this, you can become, well, very, very quickly disillusioned and discouraged as you look around at the world today. And oftentimes, new Christians who come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ will encounter not long after some person who is, for lack of a better word, a hypocrite, putting on a show of religion. And it can be disillusioning. And yet God, in His care for us, is making clear, don't be surprised by that. Don't be caught off guard. That is to be expected. That is one expression of the wickedness at work in the last days. There are going to be people who are going to look religious and sound religious, and yet their religion is empty and hollow. They have an outward appearance, but inside they haven't been changed by the power of God. They have religion without righteousness. They have habits without holiness. Not too long ago, I spent some time with a family that was very religious. They were active in their church, participating in many different ways, volunteering in many different ways. They said grace before each meal. They had read many religious books. They were knowledgeable of the Bible. But when we continued to talk and we got into specific beliefs, what I learned is that they, along with the church that they attended, denied the gospel. They weren't merely uninformed about the message of Jesus coming and dying for our sins. They were opposed to that message. They had rejected that message. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God whose death atoned for sins. He was merely, in their mind, a good teacher who had come to point us to God. And they didn't believe that the Bible was the authoritative Word of God. It was merely a holy book that could be interpreted in any way you wanted and was merely one guide among many. See, they didn't believe that they were sinners in need of salvation. They merely wanted to be attuned to the spirit of the universe. Now, what you need to understand is that as I sat across from these folks, they were nice people. They didn't have an evil gleam in their eye. They were friendly. They were warm. I liked them. And they sit in church Sunday after Sunday. They even sing songs about Jesus. But when you dig deeper, what you discover is that they have denied the power of God. Denied their need for the power of God to change them from the inside out. They have an appearance of godliness, but they've denied its power. And the sad reality of the last days is that there are millions of people just like them. You might be here and you're one of these people. And I don't share any of these things to demean you in any way. I hope you will hear and understand my respect for you as a person. And yet I would plead with you to recognize that an appearance of godliness, that religious experience and religious tradition is not enough to save anyone. The Bible is so clear That if we would know God, if we would experience God's forgiveness, if we would be welcomed into heaven, then we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that He is the Son of God who gave His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We must be born again. It's not enough to put on the robes of religion. We need a transformation from the inside out. We need new life. And only the gospel can bring about that change. Only faith in Jesus Christ can bring that about. No amount of human willpower or effort or rules or laws can change our hearts. We must repent and believe on Jesus Christ. We must turn from our wickedness. It's a lie to believe that you can claim faith in Jesus Christ, that you can claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet walk in a way that contradicts all that Jesus taught and commanded. I remember speaking at a Christian music festival a few years back, and I taught from 1 John about what it means to truly be a child of God. And I clearly shared the message of salvation, that the only way we can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And genuine faith in Jesus Christ leads to a godly life. We have to turn from wickedness as a result of our new life in Jesus. And afterwards, I was talking to people at this festival, and one girl in particular came up to me, and she was terrified. She'd grown up in a very religious family. Her family was Catholic, and yet she had never heard the message of the gospel. She said, "This doesn't sound like good news to me. This sounds like terrible news to me." I appreciated her honesty. She was at college, and she was living it up. She was getting sloshed. She was getting drunk every single night, and she was loving her profligate life. She was loving every minute of it. And my words were a very discomforting interruption to her pursuit of pleasure. She'd never heard that she had to turn from her sin. She assumed that religious exercises, that a religious family was enough to save her. But it's not. It's not enough for her. It's not enough for any of us. Now, in this specific passage, Paul is describing false teachers. He is describing the men who are operating in Timothy's church. And it's as if he's mixing together this list of all that's happening in the society at large, as well as the qualities of these false teachers. And in a sense, it is all tied together. The list of vices that describes the non-Christian world around us also describes the way many false teachers function, who use religion for selfish gain. And Paul is unmasking these religious charlatans, these men who are putting on a show of religion but using deceitful tactics to win followers. And we learn in verse 6 what's been happening in Ephesus. Look at verse 6 one more time. He says, "For among them, among these false teachers, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." Paul is describing how these men are operating. Pastor Kent Hughes explains that Paul's criticism of these weak women, the word that he used could also be silly women or foolish women. He's very concerned at the way in which they are inviting these false teachers into their homes. This criticism of weak women is not directed towards women in general, but it describes a specific situation involving particular women and suggests immature and childish women. He writes, "Their consciences were burdened, and thus they gave ready ears to impostors who promised to ease their guilt. Their unconfessed sins stood between them and God and made their reasoning faulty. Their sins, like an especially virulent flu, left them vulnerable to worse diseases." And so we're given this picture of these women who, because of their own sin and guilt, instead of turning to the gospel and trusting in Christ and receiving forgiveness, instead of turning from their sin, they harbored their guilt and then they invited into their lives false teachers who tickled their ears, who told them nice things, who made them feel good about themselves, and yet who were taking them captive. Paul then goes on to compare these false teachers to Jannes and Jambres, to Egyptian sorcerers who opposed Moses. And so he dips back all the way back to the book of Exodus and describes these false teachers being like these men, these evil men who opposed Moses. Now, we don't find the names of these men in the Bible, but in Jewish legend, in Hebrew tradition, these are the names assigned to the sorcerers. And so when Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake, Jannes and Jambres were the sorcerers who created the same effect. You see, they blinded the eyes of the Egyptian court with their demonstration of magic and counterfeit power. They opposed God's servant. They opposed the work of God with counterfeit power. They drew people away from the truth by their evil arts. What an indictment Paul is making of these false teachers. You need to understand this might have been shocking in a sense to Timothy or other Christians who would have read this letter, because these false teachers, they would have been nice people. They would have been respected people. They would have been people who had gained a hearing, who were eloquent, who were possibly attractive, who had done good deeds. And Paul is describing these people. He is equating them with wicked sorcerers from Egypt. He goes on to say in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. They are men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Earlier, Paul had encouraged Timothy to be a worker approved. That's the exact opposite of what these men are. They are disqualified regarding the faith. The reality, the hard reality of the last days, is that the last days are populated with religious charlatans and phonies. Well, how are we to respond to all this? How are these hard realities to affect us? Well, they should do four things. Number one, they should warn us. That's why Timothy was written these words by Paul. Paul was warning him, and they must warn us today. They must warn us not to be naive about the reality of false teachers, about the reality of their corrupting influence. You need to hear this. Paul is speaking about something that did not end with the New Testament days, the New Testament era. We are still in the last days, folks. And the reality of false teachers is just as real today as it was back then. We can't be gullible about this. We cannot blindly trust any teacher who comes along and claims to be a representative of God. Now, some people use the fact that there are false teachers to write off searching for truth at all. Have you ever talked to someone that makes a statement like that? You try to share the truth of the gospel with them and they say, well, you know, this person says that and this person says that, so I don't even care. All these different people out there. And yet what I found true of life is whenever there is something genuine, there's always a counterfeit. I was in New York City recently walking down Canal Street. That's the place where all the counterfeit goods are sold. You can get DVDs of the latest movie that's in a movie theater. You can buy your Kate Spade bag. You can buy your Tiffany's jewelry. All fake, all looking exactly like the real thing. The fact that there are counterfeits of these goods on Canal Street in New York City does not mean if the genuine article does not exist? In fact, whenever we experience and encounter the counterfeit, it should encourage us all the more to pursue the truth and that which is genuine. We must exercise discernment and test teachings that we hear against Scripture. See, there are false teachers who want to worm their way into our homes. Chances are they're not going to walk through the front door. They're going to come into your home through your radio. They're going to come into your home through your television. They're going to come into your home through the best-selling book. Do you think that the false teachers of Timothy's day were walking around with false teacher t-shirts on? You think they were advertising that they were like Janus and Jambres of Egypt? No, they were warm, they were effective, they were powerful. That's why people listen to them. It's astounding. The other day I turned on the Christian radio and was driving and listening to Christian radio, and I'm grateful for the ministry of Christian radio. There are many programs that I appreciate. Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist Church has his sermons on the radio. I'm grateful for that. And yet there is so much on Christian radio, that I would just encourage you to turn off. Silence is much better, as you're driving through your car than what you'll find often on Christian radio. I turned on a program, and the people who were talking on this program, it was amazing. If you did not know that this was a Christian station, if you did not know that this was supposed to be a Christian program, you would have trouble believing how closely it was mirroring the list that we have read in this passage, as these people were advocating blatantly, without apology, self-love. That's the answer to all of our problems. You just need to love yourself more. And as caller after caller called in, they kept admonishing them, you need to just work on yourself. Bob, you need to get your act together. Joe, Tina, hey, here's the problem. You need to love yourself some more. No, that's not the problem. The problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. The problem is that we love ourselves so much that we don't have any room to love God and to love others as He calls us to. Ah. Friends, we must be warned by God's Word. And if we assume that we're discerning, we need to be warned against overconfidence that thinks that we can expose ourselves to false teaching and not be affected by it. God's command in verse 5 could not be more clear. Look at it again with me. What does it say after it describes the sin and wickedness modeled by these people who claim to be Christians? It says, avoid such people. Avoid such people. And this is not saying that we should stay away from unbelievers. It's a warning to avoid people who claim to be Christians and yet live sinful lives. It's a warning to avoid those who claim to be representatives of God and yet are teaching and living untruths. We're not supposed to leave that on and soak it in. We're supposed to turn it off and avoid this false teaching. Second way in which these hard realities should affect us, they should brace us. They should brace us. This past week, after the terrible terrorist attacks in London, and our prayers are with the people of that city, I heard the mayor say that they had fully expected, they didn't know the timing of the attack, but they had fully expected a terrorist attack would eventually hit their city. And he said, we have to continue to be vigilant because we will probably live with the reality of terrorism for the rest of our lives. Now that's a discouraging thought for the people of London. That's a discouraging thought for all of us. And yet there's a wisdom in that, isn't it? Would it be wise for this mayor to stand up and say, you know what, folks, this will never happen again? No, he's seeking to lead the people of this city to say, we're going to have to live with the reality of this for the rest of our lives. And in a similar sense, Paul is warning us And he's wanting us to brace ourselves. Keep your guard up. Be prepared. You are going to have to live with the reality of wickedness all around you. You're going to have to live with the reality of fake religion for the rest of your life. Don't think that this is some sort of passing problem. Don't think that the world is going to grow out of it. This is what characterizes the age in which we live. John Stott summarizes Paul's point when he says, opposition to the truth is not a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of the age. Yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, there will be times of increased peril. We shouldn't be surprised. We can't give up. And Paul ends this section with a confident assertion that these false teachers ultimately will be revealed for what they are. Just as Jannes and Jambres, he says, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. Paul knows that even though they might gain a hearing, even though they might gain a following, ultimately the truth will win out. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy for those who cherish the gospel. The third thing this should do for us is that it should humble us. Whenever we read a description of the ungodly, we should remember who we were before God rescued us. Apart from the grace of God, that list of vices is a description of our lives. We should be humble because our salvation is not due to our own efforts. 2 Timothy 1:9 told us, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. His own purpose and grace. And that is why when we consider the evil of these last days, as we encounter people who have given themselves over to self-love, a love of possessions, a love of pleasure, we must not be self-righteous. We must not look down on them or scorn them. We must stand for the truth. We must be willing to oppose them, but we must oppose them with tears in our eyes and mercy and love in our hearts for them, just as God has shown us, just as God has poured out on us. The same gospel that saved us can save them. And finally, the hard realities of our age should motivate us. They should motivate us to guard the gospel even more diligently. We have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been called to hold tightly to the truth of Jesus, crucified for our sins, risen again. We must hold tightly to this, and we're not called to hold tightly to this in the midst of some sort of tea party. We're called to hold tightly to it in the midst of an all-out battle. The stakes are high. The enemy is real. The opposition is intense. The fact that there are false teachers who want to distort the gospel should spur us to train faithful men, to entrust faithful men with the gospel so that they will handle the word of God faithfully. The fact that so many in our day practice dead religion should inspire us to carefully examine our own lives, to make sure that our lives evidence true gospel transformation. It should motivate us to disciple and teach our children, to not merely teach our children good behavior, but to bring the gospel to bear in their lives. Because God forbid we would lead them in practicing the appearance of godliness without knowing the power of God. The truth of this passage is not uplifting. And yet it helps us to see reality. And it's only in seeing reality accurately that we can be faithful to what we've been called to do. God calls us, whatever the cost, to enduring loyalty to the gospel. It's only by His grace that we can do this. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we call out to You and ask that You would help us not to grow weary in these last days. Lord, would You strengthen our hands so that we might more tightly grab hold of the truth of Your gospel, this precious truth that has been entrusted to us. Lord, we pray that You would give us wisdom as we look around at the world around us, that we would not be surprised at the godlessness that we see, that we would not be self-righteous towards those that don't know You, but instead we would understand the age in which we live. And Lord, we thank You that the age in which we live is not outside of Your control. But You started this age, Jesus, when You came and You died and You rose again and ascended into heaven. And we thank You that this age is not forever, but it will come to an end on that day when You break the sky and You return and You set things right. And so in hope of that day and Your kingdom come, we ask for grace to continue to endure. We pray this in Your mighty name. Amen.